It's a joy to be here with you this evening. You can take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs. Our passage for this evening is Proverbs chapter 2, and we will look at the entire chapter. Proverbs chapter 2, let's read the passage together, beginning in verse 1. Solomon says, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the path of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. Wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you, understanding will watch over you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of good men and keep on the paths of the righteous. For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted from it." The Bible contains a number of dramatic moments, dramatic encounters between a prophet sent from God and people claiming loyalty to him. A prophet who takes his stand and calls on the people to make a choice. Obedience and the life that accompanies it, or disobedience and the death that follows. Think, for instance, of Joshua at the end of the book of Joshua in Joshua 24. Joshua says, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve Yahweh, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites who are in the land you are living in. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." Or think of Elijah on Mount Carmel. It says, "Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.'" No confrontation is as dramatic and climactic as the call of Christ himself. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." This is, in many ways, the call to action that rings throughout the pages of Scripture. Forsake death, choose life. We find that right from the very beginning of recorded human history. Think of God who comes to Cain. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. But you must master it. The same is true all the way at the end of recorded human history. We read in Revelation about an angel who will fly in mid-heaven and say with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made heaven and earth and sea and springs of water. Forsake death. Choose life." There are only two paths, two choices, two eternal destinies. Last week we saw that this was the main thought of chapter 1. Wisdom and folly both present their call. Both of them come to you and invite you, and you must choose between them. As we saw last week, we must not flirt with folly, and instead we must ensure that we are wedded to wisdom. Wisdom's invitation, however, will not last forever. Like a spurned suitor, she will move on to new prospects if you reject her invitation continually. Proverbs chapter 1, you might remember, ended with these words, "For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil." You see, you part ways with wisdom at your own peril. So do not flirt with folly. The choice between these two paths is perhaps Solomon's primary concern in the whole book of Proverbs. And it is without doubt the theme and thought that once again will tie together our passage for this evening. Solomon pushes the Hebrew language to its limits in this text as he piles up different kinds of synonyms, all speaking about the path, the course of our life, our journey along one of these two pathways. Wisdom will lead you down the path of life and will protect you from folly's destructive destiny. We could summarize the main thought of our passage, all of chapter 2, with just one sentence. If you want life, then you must pursue the protection that wisdom provides. We'll see that thought develop through the flow of our passage. We see in the first four verses, in verses 1 to 4, the pursuit of wisdom. And then secondly, in verses 5 to 11, we see the provision of wisdom. And finally, in verses 11 to 22, we see the protection of wisdom. So that will be our outline for this evening. The pursuit of wisdom, the provision of wisdom, and the protection of wisdom. There are, in the world, a whole host of deadly diseases that could kill my four boys in weeks, if not days. And you know what? I'm not worried about any of those diseases. Do you know why? My kids have received their immunizations. They're not susceptible to those diseases. In the same way, wisdom, Solomon tells us, will inoculate you from the susceptibility to sin's temptation. You see, if you take hold of wisdom, then you will be transformed by it. If you seek after wisdom, then it will shape you in such a way, to such an extent, that you will be shielded from the seduction of sin's temptations. We sin to the extent that we have not taken hold of wisdom. Verses 1 to 11 make up one long conditional statement for us. For those of you with a computer programming background, or if you're a serious Excel user, then you'll appreciate what Solomon does here. He uses an if-then statement. The if part of the statement comes in the first four verses. Look at verse 1. My son, if. Verse 3 starts with, for if. And then verse 4, if you. We find the second part of this long statement, the then part of the statement, at the beginning of verses 5 and verse 9. Verse 5 says, then you will. And again in verse 9, then you will. If you take hold of wisdom, verses 1 to 4, then you will be transformed by wisdom, verses 5 to 11. Or, to use the words of our outline for this evening, if you pursue wisdom, you will receive its provision. The provision that comes from our pursuit of wisdom will protect us from folly. We need wisdom's transformation in our lives. But you cannot be transformed by wisdom until you have taken hold of it. So it's pretty important that we take hold of wisdom, right? Let's look then in verses 1 to 4 at the pursuit of wisdom. How do we take hold of wisdom? Verse 1 states for us the general principle. Verse 1 says, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you. It's very typical in Hebrew poetry, the same thing is going on here, that the second line will elaborate on, expand on the first line. So this fatherly appeal in the first line is amplified for us in the second line. To receive his words is to treasure his commandments within us. So the word here for treasure is literally to hide something. In a world that don't have, you know, a world without safety deposit boxes in banks, you know, no bank vaults and no safe that you can bolt onto the wall inside your bedroom closet, how do you secure your valuables? What do? You hide them most often. You dig in the ground and hide them and cover it up again. We see that all over the Bible. This happens a lot of times in the Bible. Think, for instance, of Samaria. You might remember that Samaria gets besieged by the Arameans, and they're encamped around Samaria until an extreme famine breaks out in the city. People are starting to talk about eating their babies, and all kinds of terrible things are going on. Lepers are at the city gate. Now, the lepers can't join the community. You know, they can't go into the city, but if they go out, this Aramean army is going to kill them, so they're right at the gate. They sit there, and they wait, and they wait, and they wait. And they get hungrier and hungrier and hungrier, and at some point, they decide, you know what? Maybe dying from swift decapitation is better than dying from starvation. What have we got to lose? If we go to the Arameans and ask them for food, one of three things is going to happen. They're going to tell us to go away because we're lepers, or they're going to kill us, or they're going to give us food. We might as well go. So they go to the Aramean camp, and what do they find? They find a deserted campsite, not a soul in sight. Remember, they're starving, so the first thing that they do is they glut themselves. They eat as much as they can, as quickly as they can. But that is very quickly followed by a systematic process of plundering the Arameans. So it says, when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and they ate and drank. And they carried from there silver and gold and clothes and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid what they found. Or, in the New Testament, think of the illustration that Jesus gives of the importance that we're supposed to attach, the value we should attach to entrance into the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus tells this little parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and he goes and he buys that land. When Solomon calls us to receive his words of instruction, his call is for more than merely a reading of Proverbs. This is more than just reading the Bible. It is to take the truth of Scripture and to bury them, to hide them within ourselves. It is to place such a high value on the truth that Scripture contains that the possibility of losing access to this truth is so daunting to you, so overwhelming, that you simply cannot rest. Not until you've taken these truths and you have hidden them within your heart and mind. You see, as long as the truths of Scripture remain only on these pages and not in your heart, you have not yet begun to treasure the Bible. It is only a treasure when those truths become a part of you, when they change who you are, the way that you think, what you believe, to such an extent that you have ready access to these truths, so that when moment comes and you are tempted by folly, you can cash in on the wisdom that you have. That's all well and good. But how do we go about that process? How do we go from holding truth in our hands to having truth inside our hearts? Solomon explains that very process for us in verses 2 to 4. As you read verses 2 to 4, pay attention to how this process begins with the right attitude and then quickly progresses to an increasingly purposeful series of actions. Verse 2 says, "Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures." That's the process. Each of these verses has two lines. In each case, the second line elaborates, expands on the first line. I remember when I was a little boy, I can't remember exactly how old I was, but I was still a small boy. My mom was in a horrific car accident and had to go a series of reconstructive surgeries on her ankle, somewhere in the region of 6 or 8 surgeries. So she was in and out of hospital, and when she wasn't in hospital, she was at home in a bed with her leg in traction. I was still very young, as I said, and so I couldn't stay at home. My mom couldn't really take care of me. So I went and stayed with my grandparents for a number of weeks. It was during this time that I got to know my great-grandfather. I don't know if I'd even met him before then. I don't know if it's true, if this is true, but I've heard that your ears continue to grow throughout your life. My grandfather was almost 100 years old. I mean, he was ancient when I was a small boy, and his ears were enormous. So I am inclined to believe that it's true. But what I do remember is that my very enthusiastic young voice would outpace his very ancient ears. And so what he would do when I spoke to him is he would perch himself on the chair. He would lean forward, look at me, and cup one ear with an ancient hand to try and catch what I'm saying. That's what it looks like to make your ear attentive. When it comes to Bible reading, that doesn't mean that we take out the magnifying glass. What it means is that we incline our hearts. The word for incline here is used for a hand that is stretched out, that is reaching to grasp something. Remember that in the Old Testament, like Joel said this morning, the heart is the control center of a person. It is with the heart that we make decisions. It is with our bowels that we feel in the Old Testament. So to incline your heart is, in our vernacular, to reach out with your mind. It is to reach towards truth. It is to mentally prepare yourself for learning. You incline your heart to understanding when you choose very carefully the time of day and the place in which you will study your Bible. Many of you know that my wife and I get up pretty early in the morning. Usually we get up at around 4 a.m. That's not because we think early mornings are ideally suited to doing quiet times. It's because our kids are up and awake and at them by like 5 a.m. in the morning most days. If I get up at 5, chances are that I'm going to be interrupted and distracted by my kids during my attempts at a quiet time. just this very morning, Jonathan came into our room at about 5:15 or something, came in and said, "Dad, is it okay if I build some Lego quietly?" My response is, "It's impossible to build Lego quietly, so no, get back in your bed." That's why we get up early. Things like that happen in my house. Most mornings we get to have quiet times in our bed. You know, my wife is very gracious and she makes us a cup of tea, and it's a wonderful experience to sit next to her and have quiet times. But sometimes inclining my heart means that I have to get out of bed and go sit in a chair. You know why? Because I'm so tired that if I stay in my bed, I'm either going to fall asleep again or I'm going to be so drowsy that I'm not going to pay attention to anything that I'm reading. Inclining your heart means that you come to the Bible prepared to learn from God. At the very least, it means that you take a moment to pray and ask God to reveal truth to you from Scripture. It means that you acknowledge that the Bible is unlike any other book you will read, that reading the Bible is a supernatural experience, and that you need God's Spirit to reveal truth to you from Scripture. The first step in pursuing wisdom is coming to that pursuit with the right attitude. Having seen that in verse 2, the right attitude in our pursuit of wisdom, we come in verses 3 to 4 to the right actions in our pursuit of wisdom. The verbs that Solomon uses here in verses 3 and 4 are familiar to us. If you were here for the study of chapter 1, you will recognize crying out and lifting her voice as the verbs used of Lady Wisdom, as she calls out in chapter 1. The wayward who waited too long began calling and seeking at a time when they were no longer able to find. As I mentioned, seeking wisdom in the pages of Scripture is a supernatural experience. And if we're going to find wisdom, we need divine enablement. Your intelligence, your ability to carefully and logically and systematically reason through difficult and complex problems in life will never give you the kind of wisdom that Solomon is talking about in Proverbs. This wisdom is more than intelligence. You need God, which means that you begin your pursuit of wisdom by crying out to Him for help. As we come to verse 4, Solomon ties a neat little ribbon around his first point. Treasure, that verb in verse 1, calls to mind the imagery of someone digging in the ground to bury something. Silver is sought where? In the ground, through mining. Silver is gained through the hard labor of mining. In the same way, our pursuit of wisdom involves mining the pages of Scripture. Just as you would break open rocks, I know nothing about silver mining, I'm just making this up as I go, but just as you would, bear with me, break open rocks in search of those silver flecks, you strip open verses looking to discover insight. Grammar and syntax are important, not because they make you sound important when you talk about them, but because the meaning of words is discovered in their relation to other words. Dresden, Noshan, and Jason are in the process right now, well, not right now, hopefully not, but at the moment, learning Greek grammar. They will tell you that it is hard work, and they're not even halfway yet. But I bet you that if you asked them, they would tell you that they've already begun to catch glimpses of the glint of wisdom's waiting wealth in the pages of Scripture. The linguistic mining operation of learning original languages yields gold or silver, I guess, because it slows you down in your study of Scripture. It forces you to peek under rocks that you would otherwise have left undisturbed. Please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that if you want to be faithful in your pursuit of wisdom, if you want to really find wisdom, then you must learn Hebrew and Greek. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that your understanding of language will have a direct effect on your ability to glean wisdom from the pages of Scripture. We must all grow in our ability to understand language. It is a skill we must develop. This is not just something that Joel and I need to work on. You all need to work on that. So men, a practical way to do that is to start coming to the Saturday morning Men of the Word studies as they're right now working through hermeneutics. Come on a Saturday morning. Only the men are welcome, but that doesn't mean that the ladies can't do anything to grow in their skill. Do you know what? Joel's written some booklets. One of them is called How to Study the Bible. Go to the book table and buy one. If you've already read How to Study the Bible and you've mastered those principles, go buy Expository Studying. It's there. It's waiting for you. The careful study of Scripture is like the process of mining for silver. Guess what searching for hidden treasure looks like then, if I want to keep this analogy going? When you come across some hidden treasure buried in the ground, what do you find? You find silver that has already been mined and already been refined. It's sitting there waiting for your nice little pile of coins. Brilliant. You get to benefit from someone else's hard work. There's no need for you to dirty your hands with all this hard mining business and then smelting silver. It's already in waiting for you. So here's the historical context. Remember, no bank vaults, so they bury their treasures in the ground. What happens is someone buries his wealth and then dies without ever telling anyone where he buried it. And there it lies, waiting, until some lucky guy comes along planting potatoes and discovering this treasure. I'm sure you see the connection. Christians who are serious about their spiritual growth are, as a rule, also serious about reading Christian books. Why? Because you get to benefit from the hard labor of men who have gone before you. You get to come along and plunder the treasures that they left behind. They mined Scripture. They stripped the silver from sentences, and they left you nice little book-shaped piles of treasure. Why would you refrain from reaping the freely offered rewards of another man's labor? Do you know how you seek wisdom? You push yourself in your reading of Christian literature. Read more books than you're comfortable with. Read until you get tired of reading and then keep reading. Read books that are difficult to understand. Good books. But read stuff that is not just easy reading, stuff that challenges you, that makes you strain to discover the hidden treasures of wisdom. If you will do that, if you will seek wisdom, verse 5 says, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. That brings us to our second main point. In verses 5 to 11, we find the provision of wisdom. When you take hold of wisdom, you are transformed by it. The transformation that Solomon has in mind here comes in the shape of discernment. Discernment is a key word in these first 11 verses. In the New American Standard, it's translated, the Hebrew word is translated by the words discernment and understanding. Both those words translate the same Hebrew word. It occurs 7 times in these first 11 verses. Discernment is more than just knowledge. It is having the insight or the understanding, to use the NASB word, it is having the understanding of how to best apply knowledge. It is the ability to choose, to discern the wisest course of action. To discern the fear of the Lord is to show by your choices and your actions that you understand who God is, the King and the Creator of everything, and that you were made by Him and for Him. Just as we saw in verse 1 that the general principle gets stated first and then developed in the next verses, we see the same thing here in verse 5. Verse 5 states the general principle that is developed in verses 5 to 11. Just as in verse 1, the second line of verse 5 also elaborates on the first line. So the knowledge of God here is not knowledge about God. It is knowledge from God. That is a key distinction to understand if we want to understand Solomon's flow of thought and how it develops in this section. Here's the point. If you rightly and truly pursue wisdom, then the promise of Scripture is that you will find it. Probably the best known verse, the best example of this in Scripture is probably James chapter 1, verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. All you have to do is think back to the author of Proverbs and his own personal experience. Do you remember in 1 Kings chapter 3 when Solomon, as a young man, makes the request from God, give me wisdom? Do you remember how pleased Yahweh was with that request? Solomon can tell you with first-hand experience that if you seek wisdom from God, then you will find him to be a benevolent benefactor. Seeking wisdom in the pages of Scripture is a little bit like going into a jewelry store trying to find gold. It's everywhere you look. It's not hard to find. Why? Verse 6 explains, because Yahweh gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. We saw in verses 1 to 4 that the pursuit of wisdom requires diligent effort from us. What we see in verses 5 to 7, that is, if you faithfully pursue wisdom, its provision is guaranteed. When Solomon says that God stores up wisdom, he is using the same verb that gets used in verse 1, that verb treasure. So to treasure is to hide, it is to gather up. God does the same thing. Our small little treasure of wisdom comes from mining the unending reefs of God's supply. In the second line of verse 7, Solomon leaves this mining metaphor that he's been using. He leaves it in the dust and he races off to a new image that depicts the diverging paths of wisdom and folly. God is the one who provides wisdom. We've seen that. But what we see now is that wisdom brings its own provision. What wisdom provides is protection. The question is, how does that protection come about? The connection between wisdom and the fear of the Lord that Solomon has emphasized numerous times already, that connection makes it clear that wisdom and mere intelligence is not the same thing. You see, wisdom's war with folly takes place on the battlegrounds not of ignorance, but on the battlegrounds of morality. Let me read verses 7 to 9 again. And as I read them, I want you to pay attention to words with an overtly moral connotation. Verse 7 says, God stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice. He preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. Uprightness, integrity, justice, godliness, righteousness, goodness are all descriptions of morality. Solomon says in Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, that same key word in our passage. You see, wisdom is only available to those who are rightly oriented towards God. Wisdom in Solomon's mind is something that cannot be separated from salvation. If you are not saved, it is impossible for you to be wise. I think that's part of what Paul means when he says that Christ has become for us the wisdom of God. It is only through God's gracious gift of faith in Christ and what Christ has done for sinners that we can begin to know any form of wisdom. When you take hold of that wisdom, it will transform you. The key to that transformation has to do with discernment. And that consequence of that transformation has to do with conformity, moral conformity. To discern the fear of the Lord is to see things the way that God sees them and to live in light of that understanding. When you take hold of wisdom, you see, wisdom reaches out and takes hold of you as well. And it changes you. It conforms you into the image of Christ. Or in the language of Proverbs, it makes you moral. God is the holy, righteous judge to whom we will one day give an account. Do you know what that means? That means sin is folly. Because God will judge sin. It is foolish to sin. To be wise then is to walk in integrity. It is to live a life of righteousness, justice, and equity, uprightness. But wisdom is about so much more than just external behavioral modification. It isn't just about doing the right thing. Wisdom causes you to actually delight in the right thing. You know how wisdom protects you from the harm of evil? By changing your desire. Verse 10 says, "For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul." You see, Job's friends got it wrong. Wisdom's primary concern is not with protecting you from difficult, harmful circumstances. Wisdom's primary concern is to protect you from thinking about folly as something pleasant. Wisdom changes your appetites. It inoculates you to being susceptible to the seduction of sin. It is because of wisdom's protection that you no longer feel yourself irresistibly drawn towards destructive desires. That's how wisdom protects you. Having seen then the pursuit and the provision of wisdom, we come in verses 12 to 22 to our third main point, the protection of wisdom. We see specifically that wisdom protects us from three dangers in this passage. The first danger is described in verses 12 to 15. Solomon says, "To deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways." These verses describe men who have given themselves over to a life of folly. Once again, we find here descriptions with overtly moral connotations, or better yet, we find here descriptions of immorality, right? Evil, darkness, perversity, devious ways. It is from such foolish immorality that wisdom will protect you. It will deliver you. To deliver refers, you know, it's often used for salvation, but literally it is a word that refers to salvation by grabbing something, snatching it, and removing it from danger. Wisdom delivers us from folly by taking us off of the path of folly and placing us on the path that leads to life. How many times have we heard stories exactly like this? This might be your own testimony of how you came to salvation. One day, you're running with the crowds of corruption, and then in God's mercy, He intervenes in your life by faith in Christ and what He has done for you. You are saved and delivered from death. And then the very next day, your former friends have become perfect strangers. They no longer have anything in common with you. See, the way of evil is filled with men of wicked words, perverse practices, those who delight in the depraved deeds of darkness. They are men who have given themselves over to folly. They are the ones described in chapter 1 as those who come to entice the Son, saying to him, "Come with us." They are men who invite you to laugh at the crude jokes that they make about the women who work with you in the office. They are those salesmen who say, "Come on, pay me in cash and I'll give you a 15% tax deduction. They are the guys who say, I will guarantee your tender offer if you're willing to pay the business development levy. Wisdom will protect you from the danger of falling in with such fools. Wisdom will remind you of Ephesians 5, that there should be no filthy talk among us, that the immoral have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Wisdom will remind you of Paul's instruction to Timothy, that we are to treat younger women as sisters in all purity. Wisdom will recall to your mind Paul's words that godliness is indeed a means of great gain if it is accompanied with contentment. Wisdom will remind you that candy-coated poison is still poison, and that if you eat it, it will kill you no matter how good it tastes. Verses 16 to 19 describes for us the second danger from which wisdom will protect us. Here we meet Lady Folly in her familiar disguise. Verse 16 says, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her lips, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead. No one who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. The word for strange woman here is literally the foreign woman. It is the woman who is a stranger. It used to refer to women from other nations. And then that word developed in its meaning, so it came to be understood as it is here, for an adulteress. This woman, this adulteress, is not just signaling to you that she is available to you. She is aggressively stalking her prey. She flatters with her lips. Solomon says in Proverbs 7 verse 21, with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. You see, she doesn't want any commitment from you. All she wants is a good time. And you know what? You don't have to be afraid of any jealous husbands or boyfriends, because she has long since left the companion of her youth. These women are everywhere. Their ravenous smiles expectantly stare from you from magazine covers in the shops. They wait for you on the shelves of Mr. Video and on dimly lit street corners. And in the safety and privacy of your own home, they are never more than a mouse click away. Do not be fooled by her flattery. To enter into a house is to forsake life itself. No one who goes to her returns again. The second half of verse 18 says, and her tracks lead to the dead. Tracks here is one of Solomon's many synonyms for the normal, usual word for path. This is a different word. It is a word that conjures up a very specific image, and that makes it significant. This word is literally a rut in the ground. Have you ever heard someone say that they are stuck in a rut? Here, the rut is the hardened groove that has been cut into the ground by the wheel of an ox cart. And we don't have ox carts anymore, so that analogy doesn't work quite as well. But maybe you've driven a vehicle on soft sand. When you drive along on soft sand, the same thing can happen to you. You know, you're driving along and suddenly your wheels slip into a groove in the sand that was left by a different vehicle. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. But if you go into that groove, if it is deep enough, you're stuck. You are now driving along that previous guy's path. There's now a wall of sand that is pressing up against the tire on both the inside and the outside. And it doesn't matter how you turn your steering wheel. The wheels are going straight. That is Solomon's picture in verse 18. If you fall for the flattery of Folly, if you follow her to your house, then you will find yourself in the ditch of destruction, and you will discover that there is no way of escape, even when you want to. You see, it begins with taking the opportunity that sin presents to you. It's just the one time. But quickly, that one opportunity turns into a habit. And before you know it, habit has become enslavement. It is now an addiction. Do you know what Moses said to Israel as they stood on the banks of the Jordan River right before they crossed into the promised land? In Deuteronomy 4, verse 23, it says, "So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of Yahweh, your God, which he made with you. For Yahweh, your God, is a consuming fire, a jealous God." You see, the adulteress folly may have forgotten her covenant with God, but he has not forgotten. As Solomon uses this imagery of an adulteress, it seems that his mind is cast back to the original danger that foreign women presented to Israelite men as they entered into Canaan. These foreign women seduced the men of Israel, not just into their bedchambers, but also into their idol temples. And it was the sin of idolatry that ultimately led to the exile of the nation of Israel. Verses 20 to 22 uses this language of living in the promised land. It brings us to the third danger from which wisdom protects us. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. The third and by far most dangerous thing from which wisdom protects you is the judgment of God that awaits those who have given themselves to folly. Crass talk and shady business deals will harm your relationships, and it might even land you in jail. Adulterous affairs will almost certainly destroy your life. Sexually transmitted diseases can ruin your health, and it might even cost you your life. But all of that pales in comparison to the danger of falling into the hands of a holy God. Even death will bring you no relief from his wrath. If you flirt with folly, then you run the risk of ruining your life. But far, far worse is the eternal destruction awaiting those who have gotten stuck in folly's tracks that lead to death. For them, there is no escape. When destruction comes upon them and they call out for wisdom, she will not answer. When they seek her, they will not find her. If you want to escape from folly's clutches, then flee now before it is too late. Give yourself to a wholehearted pursuit of wisdom. Study God's word like one who is seeking silver. Call out to God with confident expectation, because the promise of Scripture is clear. Those who seek wisdom will find it, because Yahweh is the one who gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Two paths, two choices, two eternal destinies. Like Joshua and Elijah and Jesus, here in Proverbs chapter 2, Solomon is calling on you to make a choice. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that wisdom is available to us. We are born fools. We are born drawn to destruction. It is our delight to pursue folly. And it is only your grace that transforms us. It is only because of your mercy that you sovereignly are able to save us, to deliver us, to snatch us out of that track that leads to the dead. We praise you for wisdom. We praise you for your spirit that changes us,
Thank you for your word. I pray for each of us here, Father. Every single person who is in this room and is redeemed, I pray that your spirit will work in them a hunger for your word, a desire to seek for wisdom earnestly. I pray that they will find it, that all of us will grow in wisdom, that we will discover the riches of Christ and the glories of your character in Scripture, that we will learn how to live in light of eternity, Father. May we forsake folly. May we be wedded to wisdom, I pray, Father. For those who are not saved, who are still enslaved, I pray that you would deliver them, set them free. Show grace to all of us, I pray, Father. Amen.